breaks the power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger. The King of glory, the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. Son and daughter, the King of glory, the King of glory, who rules the nations with truth and justice, shines like the sun in all of its brilliance. The King of glory, the King of glory.
And excited to worship together this morning the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who was willing to lay his life down so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could have his righteousness as he took on our sin. And this morning, the reason we are here is to surrender and celebrate him because of who he is and what he has done. Amen? Amen, man. And I hope that you are excited to do that this morning, but I know how it is. It's Sunday morning. And every day of the week is hard enough to stay focused on Jesus, but I don't know what it is about Sundays. I pray this isn't the case for you, but Sundays, man, the enemy seems to just turn it up. You know what I'm saying? He brings it that things go haywire and the car won't start or the kids are screaming and don't want to get dressed or something. For me, if most of you that are here on a regular basis, you notice we're missing somebody this morning. My wife's not here singing with us because our whole family is sick. The girls are all at home running fevers. I don't think I've run a fever, but I still got all the congestion stuff going on. And man, it's so easy with all that sort of thing. I know that's running through. So how many of y'all are sick right now? Go ahead and admit it. So that way when we get to the time where we're shaking hands, we won't shake your hand. I'm just doing fist bumps today, you know what I'm saying? But you know, and that's running through. And that's just one of the things of many that end up being distractions for us. And though it is a blessing to come to church and to worship God, though we get something out of it, the purpose is not for us at all. The purpose of us being here is to lift high the name of Jesus, for us to worship him. And so this morning, I want to make sure that no matter what has been going on this morning or this week or this year so far, that might be distracting you, that this morning you have the chance to focus your heart and mind on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Almighty God loves you, that he's big enough to handle everything, and he loves you enough to want to. And so this morning, would you take just a minute, go ahead, close your eyes, bow your head, try to get the distractions out. I want you to just ask God this morning, ask him to clear out those distractions. Ask him to help you worship him in the way that he deserves this morning. And then I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to continue our time of worship through song. Father, thank you for your love and your grace, your goodness to us. God, apart from you, we are hopeless and helpless. But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we get to stand here and celebrate because of who you are and what you have done. And God, we want to worship and praise you well this morning. So would you bless us with your presence? Would you pour out your power on us? Let us lift high your praises today because we want to celebrate you. We love you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Come on, let's worship together.
Your love, slave to the darkness, if it wasn't for the cross. You have won me with your kindness, you chased me down when I was lost. Where would I be if it wasn't for the cross? And hallelujah, and thank you, Jesus. I was a prisoner, but now I'm not. 'Cause with your blood, you
bought my freedom. Hallelujah for the cross. And all my shame was met with mercy, and now your mercy will be my song. And oh, the glory, and oh, the power of the cross, yes. Hallelujah, and thank you, Jesus. I was a prisoner, now I'm not. Oh, 'cause with your blood, you want my freedom. Thank you, Jesus. I was a prisoner, now I'm not. 'Cause with your blood, you bought my freedom. Come on. Sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope and no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested, my life began. Was redeemed, only beauty remains. And my orphan heart was given a name. My morning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance. When death was arrested, my life began.
your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new, my life begins with you. And it's your endless love pouring down. From my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My sin was a ransom and faithfully bore. And he canceled my debt and he called me his friend. Yeah. Oh, when death was arrested, my life began. She's over me. You have made me new. Now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new. Displayed on a criminal's cross, darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. But then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested, my life began. She's over me. You have made me new. Now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new. We're free, free, forever and ever. When death was arrested, my life began. Oh, we're free, free, forever we're free. Come join the song of all the redeemed. Yes, we're free, free, forever and ever. When death was arrested, my life began. When death was arrested, my life began. That's when death was arrested, and my life began.
And that is something worth celebrating this morning. Amen? Amen. Praise God that we are free, because whom the Son sets free is free in Amen. Amen.
It's a series that we're concluding today, and so take your Bibles and open up to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, there are some in the seat racks in front of you, and I'll just urge you to take one of those. And by the way, if you don't have your own very own personal copy of God's Word, we want you to have one, so you can keep those that are in the pew in the seat racks there, because we want you to have a copy of God's Word. So if you don't have one, feel free to take that. I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad to be back, kind of, sort of. I'm glad to be sharing with you, but I've been on a mission this week. It's been a mission of mercy to Nashville, Tennessee. In fact, I've got a reflection from that trip. Yeah, it's hard to leave that little guy, but it was a mission of mercy, because every time I see him, I say, mercy me, Lord, what a kid. And I want to tell you something. He's just over 4 months old, and you see he's already got a Letterman's jacket on. The kid's riding, he's reading, he's riding a bicycle. He and I played ball out in the backyard, and then he spit up. That may be a pastoral embellishment, but it's tough to leave the little guy, but it's really good to be here with you this morning. Yeah, you can, good. I want us to conclude our series today, but I want to talk to you about something before we do. On the front of your worship folder, you see a thing that says, Prove the Tithe, Sunday, February 10th. And you're going to be getting a letter from me this week with an envelope in it. We do this as an annual Sunday that we do about testing God. Yeah, testing God. In fact, if you read my column, you see I mentioned that you can test God. You know, it's not a good idea to test God, right? Would y'all agree with that? But did you know there's one place in the Bible where God himself tells us to test him? It's the only place. It's in Malachi 3:10. I'll share that verse later on. But in Malachi 3:10, God says to test him in this matter of giving and tithing to him. And he says, if you'll test me in this, I'll prove it works. He said that, not me. I've been doing it since I was a teenager. But he said it works. And he said, see if I'll not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing on you so great you can't contain it. And so here's what I'm doing. I'm not asking you to give an extra offering. I'm just asking you to tithe. A lot of us in here do that. But if you have never tried it, I want to encourage you on Sunday the 10th to tithe. I had three people after the first service that came and said, Pastor, I got to tell you my story about that. You preached on this some years ago, or at least something of that theme. And I was nervous about doing it, but I did. And said, and she began to tell me the story of what happened financially in her and her husband's life. Now, I'm not saying that to kind of say this is a bribe. We don't bribe God, okay? We just obey God. But she would say, it worked. She said, and it has continued to work. I remember a time in Allison, our life, early in our marriage, we had more month left at the end of our money. Have you ever had that, you know? But I'll tell you this, we practice this and have practiced this, and we've never, ever, have not had God supply and provision in our life. I mean it. So I want to urge you to do that. This is not an extra offering. You know, sometimes I ask you to bring an extra offering or something like that. That's not what this is. I just want you to test God. You watch and see what God does. I look forward to hearing to every year. I get to hear testimonies of people say, I did it. It worked. And I say, I know. That's what I told you. It would work if you would do it. So I hope you'll join us in that. Now, I want to conclude our series today that we've been talking about over the past month. I've been giving you four biblical principles on how to have the best year of your life. These work. I know they work. I've built my life on them. I've told you that for the last 3 weeks. I say it again today. They work. And if you want to have the best year of your life, if you'll put them in motion, you will. You know, the first thing we talked about was we have to, and you probably noticed all of them start with the word give, give, give. The first thing you got to do is you got to give yourself to God. That's about surrender. You give yourself to God. You say, God, without reservation, without hesitation, I trust you with my life. So I surrender myself to you, my mind, my will, my emotions, all of that I give to you. The second thing we talked about was give your service to God. You have been created. You have gifts and abilities. God has given those to you. Even your natural abilities are a gift from God. And so God has given that to you. He wants you to use them. In fact, the reason he gave them to you is because he has a purpose for your life, and that purpose and those gifts and abilities you have, they intersect for the glory of God, okay? So he wants you to give your service to God. The third thing we talked about was give your schedule to God, all right? That means your calendar, your clock. God has allotted each of us a certain amount of time. For some of us, it's longer than it is for others. But God has given us enough time to accomplish what He created us to accomplish. And so that's why it's important that we realize even our time is a gift from God, and it is to be used to honor God. And then today I want to talk with you about the fourth principle that will help you have the best year of your life, and that is give your stuff to God. You know, material, money, and that sort of thing. The Bible has a lot to say about that. And I'll be honest with you that this last principle is probably the one that we struggle with the most. It's hard to, you know, to let go of something. It's hard to give our money the way God tells us to and those sorts of things. But I promise you, if you'll learn this principle, it will make a difference in your life for good and for the kingdom of God. I heard about a man who had a heart attack, and he was rushed to the hospital by his family. And it was pretty severe. The doctors told the family, they said, we need to be careful with him. He doesn't need to be excited. He's not out of the woods yet. So don't add any additional, a lot of people and that sort of thing. But just, he doesn't need to get excited. Well, in the midst of this, his wife received word that a distant relative had died and had left him $1 million. And they got to thinking, how are we going to, you know, we can't excite him. So how do you tell him, hey, Uncle Ned out there somewhere died. He's left you $1 million without him getting all excited. Maybe that, maybe, you know, that throwing his heart anything. Although his wife thought about it. But at any rate, they said, how can we do this? And so they said, well, let's get the pastor. The pastor can probably ease into it. And so his pastor comes and visits the man, and he had decided what he would do is, here's how I'll do it. I will get in conversation, and I'll lead into a question. I'll just ask him a question, kind of sounds hypothetical, so maybe that won't get him. And so finally, as the pastor kind of wove the discussion around, he said, Frank, what would you do if you had $1 million? And he thought about it a second. The guy that had the heart attack thought about it a second. He looked back at the pastor. He said, I think, Pastor, I'd give half of it to the church. And the pastor dropped dead of a heart attack. But seriously, you know, we tend to treat what God has allowed us to possess like it's ours, don't we? And we'll share a little bit of it with God. But the real truth is, whatever we have, whether it's great or small, we have it because God has allowed it. And the fact is, God can get it anytime He wants, right? I mean, if God wants to take it, He can get it. But we say this, we say something like this, yeah, but Pastor, I earned that. You know, I worked hard to have what I have. And I want to tell you something, that's good. The Bible says that let him that doesn't work not eat. But you know, even when you've earned it and you have a responsibility, that's a good thing to do. Even when you've earned it, do you know how you've been able to earn it? Did you know the Bible tells us? Listen to what Deuteronomy 8:18 says. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. Have you ever heard that verse before? Did you know that? That even when you earn and you're earning, you're only able to do that because God has enabled you to do that. In our words, anything we possess, anything we've earned, is actually a result of God's enablement in our life. How we use what He has enabled us to manage determines how much more that He can entrust us with. But here's a question I've received over 40 years of ministry. It is, yeah, but Pastor, what about people that are wicked or people that hate God or those who have become wealthy and they despise the things of God? What about those people? Well, let me answer that in two ways for you. Number one, remember, God hasn't settled all His accounts just yet. All right? In fact, Jesus said this about the man who, you remember in the parable series we talked about, the man who prospered greatly. And so instead of being generous, the Bible says what he did instead, he tore down his barns, he built bigger barns, and he was real proud of himself. And he said, my soul, you know, I've got everything I need now for the rest of my life. You remember what the Bible said? The Bible says, and God sent an angel. And the angel said to him, you're a fool because tonight your soul is required of you. Wow. You understand what he was saying? He was saying to him, look, you you didn't understand that I enabled you to do what you did. And even though he was an evil man, he finally, his account was settled. So for those who say, yeah, but there are wicked folks out there that are wealthy, quit worrying about that. God will settle that account. And that leads me to the second thing I would tell you, and that is, you don't need to worry about what someone else is not doing. See, a lot of times we get all bent out of shape about what somebody else ought to be doing that they're not doing. You know what God is holding you responsible for? Doing what you know you ought to do. So if you'll just quit worrying about what somebody else is not doing and concentrate instead on what God wants you to do, you won't have to worry about that. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "Who then is a faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes." The fact is, nothing demonstrates our commitment level to the master, to God himself, like the way we handle the stuff that he has enabled us and entrusted to us. Now, the Bible teaches us that we haven't all been given the same amount of stuff, you know, money and material things. We have, but we're not responsible for what we don't have. We're responsible for what God has entrusted. Does that make sense? Do like this, if that makes sense. Okay. So we don't have to worry about what we don't have. And the point of the passage, just a couple of verses that I want to share with you this morning. The point of this passage is that we are to learn to obey God and be givers so that God can give in return. All right? If you're physically able to do so, why don't you stand as we read, honor the reading of God's words. Luke chapter 6, verse 37, 38. Here's what Jesus says. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then look, our focus verse, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, Father, would you take your word this morning and would you enlighten our hearts and our minds and our souls? Would you speak to us? Would you convict us where conviction is needed? Would you encourage us where encouragement is needed? Would you transform us where transformation is needed? Speak now, Lord, for we are listening in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you can be seated. Now, let me give you a little bit about the context of this passage. The context is what a disciple really looks and acts like. And Jesus gives, really, we could have read in verses beginning 27 on down, but I just picked, highlighted this section for you. But in all of this particular passage that Jesus is talking about, he's given these practical truths that point to the disposition of a disciple, the nature of a disciple, if you will. And among other things, he talks about being merciful and accepting and forgiving in the verses that precede the ones we read. And then he talks about giving. And here's the deal. In each of these kind of dispositions, you know, being forgiving and all of that, there's a reciprocal response. In other words, if you do this, God will do this. And so in the section we read, he talks about, he says, judge not that you be what, class? Not judged, all right? And then he says, condemn not that you be not condemned, all right? So, in other words, you see the reciprocal response. God says, don't judge, and you won't be judged by me. Don't condemn, and you won't be condemned by me. Now, by the way, I should add that verse 37 is one of the most misunderstood and abused verses in the Scripture, because we sometimes use it like this. Well, who am I to judge? Or who am I to say? Or, I, you know what the Bible says, judge not, and all that. And we misuse that. Here's, let me tell you what Jesus is not saying here. He's not suggesting that we ignore our moral responsibility or that of others. Nor is he suggesting that a person's behavior or character should never be called into question. Okay? That's not what he's saying there. In fact, Jesus has told us this. He said, by their fruit you will know who they are. He's not talking about there's never, that we should never be observant enough to see the fruit of a person's life does not argue for God. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the disposition of a follower of Christ by nature should not be judgmental or condemning. Okay? Or like a critical spirit or a constant, a person that's constantly looking at judging someone or finding something to exercise judgment on. Okay? That's not, that's the kind of person Jesus is talking about right here. But then back to the reciprocal idea. Look at verse 38 again. But then he goes to give. And you know, in the first one he said, judge and you'll not be judged. Don't judge, you won't be judged. Don't condemn, you. Okay, it's pretty simple, right? But here he becomes, he elaborates on the idea. He says, give, and what'll happen? He says, it will be given to you. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He says, here's how it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and put into your lap. He's saying this. He's saying, you give, and God will respond by giving more. One commentator put it this way, said, God will be no man's debtor. In other words, when you give to God, God's going to outgive in return because God owes no man and God doesn't need even what we give. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But so God is going to give beyond our capacity to give to Him. And that's the truth behind this last principle today. And what I want to do is I want to show you three precepts and help you understand what it means to really give your stuff to God. Here's the first one. All of these are found in verse 38. Number one, giving connects you to your God-given requirement. Giving connects you to your God-given requirement. Now listen to this. When he says give and it will be given to you, do you know what that is? It is not a suggestion. It is the present imperative second person. Now, that in the Greek, that probably doesn't mean a lot to you, so let me help you understand what that means. It means it is a command and it is a personal command. Not only is it a personal command, it is a command that is in the present tense. And in the present tense in the Greek, it means this: this is an action I do and I continue to do this. So it is a command about how you live your life. Are you with me? So when he says give and it will begin, he said, here is a precept for a principle about what you have received. You are to give back to God and you are to continue to give and continue to give as long as you live. It's an imperative. It is a command. And that makes it very important. James L. Kraft, some of you have had Kraft food products. James L. Kraft, the founder of Kraft Foods, gave approximately 25% of his enormous income to the church and to the work of God. And this is what he said about that. He said, the only investment I ever made, which has paid consistently increasing dividends, is the money that I've given to the Lord. Wow. John D. Rockefeller, maybe you know that name. Listen to this. This is a stunning statement that John D. Rockefeller made. He said, I never would have been able to tithe the first $1 million I ever made if I had not tithed my first salary, which was $1.50 a week. Did you catch that? He said, I wouldn't have been able to tithe on $1 million if I hadn't learned to tithe on $1.50. I heard about a man who came to see his pastor, and early on he had started his own business, and he wanted to give to God, and he was tithing. He was obeying God. He was giving 10% of what God was giving to him, and he was giving that to God. And his business began to grow and grow and grow until it became a multi-million dollar business. But he had challenges with that. And he came to see his pastor one day. He said, Pastor, he said, you know, he said, it's incredible how much money our business is now generating. But he said, I have a couple of practices and everything. He said, but someone told me I need to be tithing. He said, I used to tithe, but I'm not tithing on that anymore. And the pastor said, well, why not? He said, well, I make so much money now. He said, do you realize how much that would be now if I tithe on all that money? And the pastor said, I do. And he said, well, you can understand then why I don't feel like I can possibly tithe. And the pastor said, no. He said, but I tell you what I'll do. He said, I'll pray with you. And he said, let's pray that God reduces your salary back to a level you feel like you can tithe on. You understand the importance of getting it at whatever stage. I've been doing it since I was a teenager. And I can tell you, I've got some miraculous stories in my own life about how God provided. It works. I've been asked over the year, though, isn't tithing, a young man asked me not too long ago, isn't tithing, though, Old Testament law? And aren't we under grace? Now, doesn't that sound super spiritual? I'm glad you asked about that so I can explain it to you this morning. Let's talk about that. Are we under grace? The answer is yes. Was tithing first formalized in the Old Testament? Do like this. Yes. The answer to that question is both yes and yes. The Old Testament law first formalized tithing. The New Testament tells us that we were saved by grace. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus said this. He didn't say, I came to do away with the law. In fact, listen to what he said. Let me just share his words. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law, Old Testament, or the prophets, Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He said, I didn't come here to do away with that. And so here's how I answer the person says, but that's Old Testament. We're under grace. Yes, we are. Thank God for that. Aren't y'all glad you're under grace? Everybody glad? Say amen. Say real loud, amen. We're under grace, man. Grace means forgiveness and forgiveness and forgiveness. Thank God for that. We're under grace. We ought to be rejoicing in that all the time. But think about this. If the Old Testament is a law, okay, that's the minimum. The minimum, God says, is 10%. Now, if we reject the Old Testament law, I always like to ask, do you reject the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments are the law, right? I don't know of anybody that would say, oh, we need to do away with the Ten Commandments. Anybody here today think we ought to throw the Ten Commandments out? Anybody here today think the Ten Commandments aren't still valid in the eyes of God as a base standard for how we ought to live? Are y'all with me? Yeah, okay. So why is it that the Ten Commandments are still valid, but we throw any other commands out that make us uncomfortable? See, because remember I said that's an imperative, that's a command to tithe. So if we're under grace, here's the argument. It goes like this. We're under grace, therefore we're not under the law. Oh, yeah, but we are under the Ten. We still think the Ten Commandments, because Jesus came to fulfill the law. But, I don't like that one about tithing, so we'll chunk it. And we'll plead grace on that one. Are y'all with me? Does y'all understand what I'm saying? So you see, you can't have it both ways. You can't say, this law is good, this law isn't, because I just don't like this one. All right? So the next time somebody tells you, aren't we Old Testament? Remember, Jesus came to fulfill the law. And then I would tell you this, the tithe is the minimum. Let's just go down the grace line, okay? If we just said, yeah, we're the law, forget we're... So the law said 10%, right? So we're just going to go by grace now. We're going to forget the law. We're just going to live by grace. Now, let me ask you something. You've been saved by grace? Would grace, do you think a person saved by grace would give less than the minimum that the law required? Oh, I'm under grace. I don't have to give anything now. Listen, a person saved by grace ought to say, because I'm saved by grace, the minimum, nothing. I'm going to blow that away. I'm so grateful I'm saved by grace. I don't think grace would cause a person to live less than the required stuff of the Old Testament. You see what I'm saying? So listen, the Old Testament law is still the Old Testament law. The New Testament grace is still the New Testament grace. And grace is a motive to give, I believe, even more than what we're commanded to give. And by the way, I do. You don't see me put stuff in the offering here. I either do it online, some of you do that, or I give in the early service. But I want to tell you something. I'm not talking to you about something that's not real in my own life. I've been practicing it since I was a teenager. And I don't mean this in any kind of boastful way, but I think I have a responsibility to lead the way. We give, Alice and I give not a tenth, we give more than a tenth to this place. And that is out of grace because we love what God has done and what God is doing. My point is to say this, I expect of me what I expect of you. Amen. See? So you may not see it going in the offering basket, but you can be sure. As this morning, I dropped it in the early morning service. My point is, folks, grace makes us give. Grace makes us give. Now, why does God command us to be a giver? Well, because we all know this. He doesn't need it. Everybody with me on that? I mean, God is, God's not in heaven today going, man, I hope they have a good offering at Ridgecrest. Oh, yeah, what are we going to do up here? Got some things that need to be repaired up here in heaven. What are we going to do if they don't give a good offering at Ridgecrest? God's not doing that. Well, we know he doesn't need it. And we know God doesn't depend on it, right? So God's not saying, I can't survive if I don't have it. So why does he command us? I'm glad you asked that. Let me give you, if you got lipstick or mascara or something you can write with, if you can write fast, write these six things down. I want to tell you biblically why God commands us to tithe. Number one, because we need to be givers to keep our eyes off of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 8 says this, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You know what they say? Paul said they gave, and they gave beyond their ability to give, so that, and he said they were begging us to be engaged in relief of those saints, the other churches that were struggling in their case. So, you know, giving does, it takes our eyes off ourselves and helps us get our eyes on someone else. Here's the second thing, because giving reflects where your heart is. And maybe nothing more. Matthew 6, 21, Jesus said this, for where your treasure is, does anybody know how to finish that verse? There is your heart also. So giving reflects where our heart is. And then number three, because giving demonstrates our dependence on God. It demonstrates that we're not dependent on ourselves, we're dependent on God. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul said, and this, not as we expected, but the Corinthians gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. You see, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then subsequently they gave to the relief of the saints. Giving demonstrates that we're dependent on God. We give ourselves to God. We're dependent on Him. That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything you need will be added to you. He said that. That's a broad summary of the rest of that passage, but that's what He said. The things that you worry about, clothes and food and all of those, shelter, all of that. He said He will add those to you. Giving demonstrates that we're dependent on God. Number four, giving is a tangible way to be involved in what God is doing. Malachi 3:10, that's the verse I referred to earlier. It says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Why? So that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more room. Wow, you know what God is teaching us there? Giving is a tangible way that He pulls us in to what He's doing, and that He has designed that to fund His work in this world. He said, bring the tithe into the storehouse. That is what we would call today the church. And He says, so that the work of the storehouse can go on. What does God do? He says, I want you to give, not because heaven has to have it. I want you to give because it engages you in a tangible way in the work that I've established. And this is the way God has ordained that it operate. Number five, God commands us to give because giving promises the favor of God's provision. Now, this is the part of it that we like. 2 Corinthians 9, it says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. This is what God says. He says, if you get this right, you know, the giving thing, you get this right and you give, then what you do is you become a channel. God says, if you become a giver and you start giving, then guess what? I can give back to you so that you can give more, and I can give more to you so you can give more. And the cycle continues. The cycle continues. You're giving, I'm giving to you so you can give. And it's an incredible thing. And God says, I can favor you with more because you give. You know how to give. And that's how it works. Number six, here's the last reason God commands us to be givers, and that is because giving is modeled by God. I came across this obscure verse in the Bible, and it's a very obscure verse, and maybe some of you have heard it before, but listen to it. It goes like this. For God so loved the world. Obscure, right? For God so loved the world, what did He do, class? He gave what? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish and have everlasting life. You know what? God commands us to give because giving was modeled by God Himself. I think you're never more like God than when you're a giver. Jesus gave Himself on the cross for us. God gave up His own Son. You know, one of the neat things Karis and Luke, our son-in-law, I guess it was Thursday night, Luke and I were putting our grandson down for his evening. Luke was giving him the bottle, and I was sitting there with him, and we were getting ready to put him down for the night. And just the two of us, can you imagine two men trying to put a baby down? But he was great. And Luke said to me this, it was so cool. He said, you know, he said, this is my favorite time of the day because he's ready to go to bed, but he takes the bottle and then he just lays his head down on my shoulder. And he said, it's my favorite time with him in the day. And he sits there with him, you know, and I sat in there with him. And I said, Luke, I said, you understand love now on a different level, don't you? I said, you thought you knew love, but you don't know love until you have a child. And I said, something completely different. And he said this, Luke said this to me. He said, I love him, but he said, I love him so much. He said, I don't think I could give him up for anything. I don't think I could give him up for my family, my closest family, my mom, my dad, for you, Miss Allison. He said, I don't think I could give him up for any friend or anything. I don't think if I had to do that. I said, well, you won't ever have to do that. But I said, it makes you understand the incredible love of God, doesn't it? That He gave His only Son to die for you and for me. And you know, of course, there are a lot of parents in this room, grandparents in this room, and our daughter. I look at our daughter, and I understand that because I told her, I said, when you now look at your son, you now know how your mom and I have looked at you for the last 30 years. That's how we look at you. And the thought of not having her or not having Bodie or Luke, man, you think, could I give them up? Well, listen, if you can get that, you can understand what a model Christ was to us of sacrifice because God gave His only Son. And so if God can give His all, we can understand just the small amount that God really says, I expect you to give back to me. Because I'm a giver, I want you to learn to be a giver as well. But there's a second thing that I want you to see this morning, a second precept from verse 38, and that is that giving affects your God-given return. Again, in verse 38, now he says, give and it will be given to you. That's the command, all right? Then he goes on to say, and it will be given to you in a certain way. Do you see that? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, be put into your lap. Wow, that's an incredible statement. Because God is saying that His return to you is dependent on your gifts to Him. Let me see if I can describe what Jesus is really promising here for to us. The good measure here means a generous amount. All right? And the imagery is that of measuring grain by volume. So the giver, whoever it is, gives to the person that is the receiver, and the picture is some kind of container that could hold grain. And so the giver gives the grain, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, here's, I poured some grain in here, here, this is yours. He takes the grain and he presses it down. Have you ever done that with something that you were trying to compact and everything? You know, you press it down, you press it down. But that's not even enough. The giver realizes that he can get more in there. And so what he does is after he's pressed it down, he takes it and he then begins to shake it. Have you ever done that? Shake it, kind of pound it so it settles even more, because if it settles even more, it displaces the air in physics that's in between the whatever the material is and causes it to settle deeper and enables you to put more on. And so he can put more on. And then he shakes it again, then he presses it again, puts more on. He shakes it and he presses it. He puts more, he shakes it and presses it. And finally, he adds so much to the top, it can't be pressed down anymore. It can't be shaken together anymore. And what happens is it begins to overflow. And that's the picture here of how God, you give obediently to God, but God gives back extravagantly to you. Because you're never going to outgive God. And so he gives more than you can contain. God's return on what you give Him is threefold. It's providential. The picture here is that God gives it. And by the way, the picture is that it's being given and not purchased. So God gives it. Providentially, God gives it. And it's not based, we see no indication. Is this based on who the person is or what the person knows? Or is this based on this person's status? No, it is this person is a giver, and the master of giving gives back to them. Doesn't charge them. It's providential. It's by his design. Secondly, it's plentiful. It's abundant. It's extravagant. It's like grace. It's more than we deserve and more than expected. It's plentiful. You say, I don't know if I've ever seen God's extravagance come my way. Well, maybe you haven't obeyed his principles for giving. Or maybe you haven't recognized the extravagance of God in your life. Like if you're saved, do you really realize how extravagant that is? Because one day you're going to have an eternity in heaven. And by the way, do you know God will also settle some accounts with us too? That's why Jesus said, don't concentrate on laying up for yourself treasures on earth. He says, because moths eat it, rust will destroy it. He said, instead, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. What you do here is an opportunity to make an investment in eternity, not just for others, but for you. Now, we're not talking about buying salvation. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about as a result of being saved, being a giver, and subsequently what I'm investing and what I'm doing in obeying God that way produces an eternal reward. And then I'd tell you it's personal. This is specific for those who get it. Notice the personal pronoun is used in here. It's not kind of generic speak. Jesus is not saying, if the masses get this, if the masses, he's saying you. It's personal. It's plentiful. It's providential. But listen, it is personal. We sometimes resist making commitments to God, and especially in the area of our finances. Again, we'll trust God and everything else, but somehow we struggle there. J. Vernon McGee, when I was a teenager, I used to listen to this guy. He's dead. He was a great preacher. And he said this one time. He said, I have heard people say that they will not sign any kind of pledge for God, not even give a certain amount of money to God, because they say they might not be able to fulfill it. In other words, their argument is, I'm not going to commit anything. I'm not going to commit to pay because I don't know that I can. So they won't sign anything saying, count on me. And their logic goes, I might not be able to fulfill it. And he goes on to say, may I say to you, if you buy a house or anything on which you are going to make payments, they're going to make you sign on the dotted line. Isn't that interesting? With our money, we'll sign our lives away for a house or a vehicle or something like that. But when it comes to God, say, I'm not signing because I might not be able to do it. Can you imagine going to the bank to buy a car or purchase a house and saying, I want to borrow your money, but I'm not going to sign anything because I don't know if I'll be able to fulfill it. Now, what are they going to say to you, class? They're going to say no, Robert, that's right, after they call you a moron. You're a moron. You think we're going to just loan our money to you with no expectation that you are going to be committed to paying it back? And we all know that's true, but yet he says this, but we're afraid to sign up with God. And by the way, I'm not asking you to sign anything except in your heart to God. Look, if you mean it, sign up with him. He signed up for you. Did you know that? He signed up for you. He signed up for you on the cross. All of us have failed him. All of us need his grace. And if we mean business with him, we can be assured he means business for us. He went to the cross. Your giving ensures God's promise of personal provision and ultimately an extravagant response in eternity. But there's one more thing that I want you to see this morning, one more precept about this whole matter of giving your stuff to God, and that is also found in verse 38. He says, giving reflects your God-focused response. What I mean by that, well, look at verse, we talk about the first part. I mean, you can find sermons on the first part probably in mass, but we don't hear too much about the last part. He says, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The measure, in other words, the scale or the container that you use is to give to God is the same kind of container or scale he'll use back with you. And the idea of a good measure, he mentioned earlier in that verse, good measure, that's about a container that is accurate and not deceptive. And here's why Jesus identifies it as a good measure. It's because in that day, it was customary for sellers to lack integrity, just like it is today in some cases. And what they would do is they would cheat the person that was getting the whatever the product was. They would use a container that wasn't accurate. It's just a little bit off, but that's enough that over time it saved them a whole lot of material and it shorted you. And so they would use a container that wasn't accurate or a scale that didn't measure correct. And so it was a way of kind of cheating the customer out. And so that's why Jesus says a good measure, a generous measure. Jesus is contrasting the fact that God doesn't use the kind of measuring scale or container that is often used in the world around us. And that the way God measures is always trustworthy. And we must never believe that we can shortchange God. You can't shortchange God. You may fool people around you, you know, but you never fool God. You never, if you hold back a bit or you shortchange God, God doesn't say, was that accurate? God knows. Now, people around you may not, but God does. You can't fool God. When you give to God in faith and obedience, here's what you're doing. You're displaying to Him what you think about Him. When you give to Him in faith and obedience, you're really sending a message about what you think. It reflects that we know who the real owner is, that He's the owner of it all. Several years ago, I read this story, a true story, about a woman, a senior adult woman. She had finished her shopping, and she returned to her car. And when she did, she found four men inside the car. It scared her. She dropped her shopping bags and she drew a handgun, a big handgun out, and she screamed, "I have a gun. I know how to use it. Get out of the car." And those guys, they didn't wait for a second invitation. They got out and they ran like crazy. Well, the woman was a bit shaken. She got in the car. She put her bags inside, But no matter how hard she tried, she couldn't get her key in the ignition. You figured it out, hadn't you? And that's when she figured it out and realized that she had actually parked four or five spaces over from where she was. She got out, took her bags, went to her car, got inside, settled in, cranked the car, and drove herself directly to the police station and turned herself in. And when she told the desk sergeant about the incident, what she had done, the desk sergeant nearly fell off his chair laughing. And he pointed to the end of the desk down there, and there were four guys that had come in to report a carjacking by an old woman with thick glasses, curly white hair, less than 5 feet tall and carrying a .357 Magnum. The charges were never filed. But you see, she thought that it was her car, but it really belonged to somebody else. You know, we do that too. We look around at the things that God has brought into our life, big or small, but we still think it's ours. But it really belongs to somebody else. If you want to have the best year of your life, surrender the stuff of your life to God. It's His anyway. And frankly, if you give it all to Him, you don't have to carry the burden of possession, just management. You don't have to say, Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And if you give your stuff to God, then here's what you can do. The burden of you having to take care of the stuff becomes God's responsibility. When I was growing up, as a kid, there's a man across the street from us, and his house was immaculate. His yard was immaculate. He had a driveway that was this kind of pristine gravel. He bought a lot beside his house. I lived at a dead end at the foot of a mountain, and he bought the lot across, directly across from our home, and he began to try to clear it and clean it and all that. It was a ratty, pretty ratty lot. But his home was pristine. This lot, eventually, he kind of brought it to life. But here's what I observed. I'm a kid. I observed this. This man is always working on his house. He's always working on that lot. I remember that kind of being burned into me. And now, I was a kid, and I had a bicycle, and bicycles and gravel are cool. And I had friends, and they had bicycles, and we would drive our bicycles when he would go in the house, and we would slide in his gravel. I wasn't saved. We would slide in his gravel and make all these circles and everything, and he'd come running out of the house after us, and we realized he didn't like us doing that, so we did it more. It became a game, but he couldn't catch us. We were on bicycles, and he was slow. But I remember as a kid thinking, on some level, he doesn't own this. It owns him. He would rake the gravel every day. I mean, just, I thought, he doesn't own it. It owns him. But you know what? I've watched through the years, and that's the way stuff is. If we're not careful, the stuff owns us. And it affects everything about how we live. So God says, learn to give and be a manager of the stuff of your life. And I'll take care of you. You be a manager. You know, the best protection we have against the burden that comes from being controlled by stuff, you know, material things and money, is to become generous and obedient in our hearts to God. And recognize again, everything that we have, great or small, because He's allowed us to have it. Our Creator has freely given it to us. There's a pastor in Osaka, Japan. I close with this. He told a story about his wife. His wife grew up in a family that loved animals, and consequently, they would take in wounded dogs and cats, and they kind of nurse them back to health, and then they'd give them away to the community. Their home had become like a rescue center for animals. And he said, even after they got married, his wife still loved to take care of animals and that, and would do that even in their own life, in their own home. They'd take in these animals. He said, on one occasion, they took in a chipmunk. And the chipmunk was not doing well. And so he said his wife took the chipmunk to the veterinarian. And the veterinarian looked over the chipmunk and said, this, whatever litter this chipmunk came out of, it was the runt. And this chipmunk is probably not going to survive. And that's all I can tell you. Well, she took it back home, but she gave it a lot of tender, loving care, and she nursed it. And the chipmunk not only survived, it thrived. And he said that when his wife would come home from the office, that she would sit down the first thing he said, when she walked in the door and the chipmunk heard her voice, the chipmunk would come out of a little nesting area she had built for it, little cage area. It would come out of that and begin to make laps around the room with excitement, and then turn around and start making figure eights in the floor. And then when she'd sit down at her computer, it would jump up there beside her and run back and forth over her hands. She was giving that chipmunk walnuts, of course, to eat. And they noticed that the chipmunk would take those walnuts and would take them to that little nesting area in that cage and would kind of burrow down and tuck them away, maybe some kind of hibernation instinct, and put those in so that it would have, you know, I guess, nuts for the winter. But say, what blew their mind is that one day they noticed that this chipmunk had taken half of the walnuts and had moved them under the pillow of his wife. Isn't that cool? I read that. I thought, if a chipmunk can get it, why can't we understand that we can give back to the one who is so freely given to us with joy and gratitude to say, we love you. We want to obey you. There is no one like you in my life. Would you bow? Father, thank you for the incredible grace that was given to us. And Lord, thank you that you have given us instruction and commands in the Scripture to help us do life right. And God, every person in this room wants to have the best year of their life. So would you help us get these four principles of giving? To give ourselves, to give our service, to give our schedule, and to give our stuff obediently to you. Father, but the greatest gift we can give is our life, our soul. And perhaps, Lord, there are people in this service today, like there were in the early service, who have believed in you with their head, but they've never given their soul, their heart to you. And with heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking about in this place, if you say, I'm one of those, I believe in my head, but I've never trusted him in my heart, and I want to do that in your heart right now, why don't you offer a prayer and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for giving your life for my sin. And right now, I invite you to come into my life to be my Savior, my Lord, and my Master. Thank you for loving me so much. And God, thank you for sending your only Son for me, giving him up. And now I give me up to you. If you're in this place and prayed that prayer this morning, would you just slip your hand up? Just slip your hand up and back down, up and down. Thank you. Thank you. Are there others? I prayed that prayer. Now, Lord, thank you for those who lifted their hands to you in both services today, calling on you to become their Savior. Help them as they begin this new surrendered walk with you. Lord, there are some in this place today that just needed to be encouraged again, that what you say in your word, what you command to us works. And Father, I pray that they will leave today encouraged. There are others in this place, Father, who know you. They just need a family to connect and belong to. And God, would you help them today to come and connect with this family of believers? We pray that you would speak now before we're gone in this moment of worship and devotion and invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? It is our invitation. I'm going to step down here in just a moment. I want to invite you in the balcony or ground floor if there's a decision for you to make. Maybe you prayed that prayer. You lifted your hand. Maybe you didn't lift your hand, but you prayed that prayer. Would you come? Would you come and say, Pastor, I did that today. I called on Christ as my Savior. You may be here this morning and you say, you know, I've already done that, but what I need is a family to connect with. And you'll do what others have done already today. Come and say, I want Ridgecrest to be my church home. I want to join Ridgecrest. You may want to come and do what many have done. That is kneel around this altar. A bent knee is powerful before God. Come and bend your knee. There's someone you're praying for. There's a decision you have to make. There's something going on, and you need the counsel and the wisdom of God in prayer. Come and take advantage of it. Will you do that? As I step here, other staff members are going to be here on the aisles, and we're going to wait for you. You slip out from where you're seated. You come and make your decision.